This week we're looking at, I guess, the value of suffering. We're going to think about what value is there to suffering, and next week we're going to look at the end of suffering. So you all need to come back next week as we think about the end of suffering, which is the good bit. But we're in the section in the middle of Job this morning. Before we get into that, though, I just want to highlight one thing from the notices that just to do with Christmas services. And you'll notice there that we're trying something different this year. So because Christmas falls the day after the Sunday, rather than running a Christmas Day service and have all backing up twice, what we thought we'd do is something different and run a Christmas Eve service this year. Presbyterians don't like change, so I expect some of you will be rather riled by that, but it's an opportunity for us to try something different. So we're going to do something special. It's going to be a Christmas Eve service in the eve. So we'll have our Sunday morning service. It'll be a combined service in the morning on that day before Christmas, and then in the evening we're going to do a special Christmas Eve service. So the details are there, and please do take note of that, and it'd be great if you can be there for that and encourage others to come along to that as well. Make a special service on Christmas Eve. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage that we find ourselves in today. Father, we thank you so much for the words that you've given to us in Scripture. Lord, we humble ourselves before your word, and we ask, Father, that we will listen and learn and obey the things that we are taught. Particularly, Heavenly Father, as we think of the value of suffering, that seems incompatible at one level, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to recognize that you are the one who knows what you are doing, and as we struggle in life, with whatever you put on our plates, may we be solid and firm in our conviction that you are in control of our life and that you are bringing about your purposes for our good and your glory through all of our suffering. And we pray, Father, that we can see the value in the things that you put us through so that you may get the glory and it'll be for our good and that we can be a blessing to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure a number of you have heard the concept of karma, that sort of philosophy that says you get what you deserve. And as a minister, sometimes I have interesting people turn up and get to talk with them through issues that they're struggling with. A woman a few years back turned up at the church here and knocked on the door, and I went out and started talking with her, and her father had died, and she needed a minister, and she wanted some help to think through funerals and so forth. And so I thought, well, obviously she's not a churchgoer. I found that out, and I started talking to her. I said, well, you know, how do you cope with this? What do you believe? And she said, oh, I don't believe in God. I believe in karma. And this concept, if you do good, good happens to you. Bad things happen to those who do bad. And I didn't have the heart to say, well, what did your dad do wrong at that point? But it's kind of strange that this concept of karma is built into our system of thinking, isn't it? And we have a lot of sayings that back it up. You know, do the crime, do the time. What goes up must come down. One good deed deserves another. What goes around comes around. And the cartoon on the screen there sort of sums it up, doesn't it, as to what's going to happen to the guy who pushes down the dominoes and then sits under one. And that concept really does, the concept of karma, it really shows how much we struggle with suffering and hardship. It's almost like we are searching for answers, and in fact our brains will invent solutions to explain the confusion. It's almost as though we prefer to hold to a lie that satisfies than live with the incomprehensible, with having no answer. We choose a wrong answer to having no answer. And that's so true when it comes to the mystery of suffering. So as I said, we're in our second of three talks in Job, and we're covering that massive middle section that very few people read for good reason. it's rather boring and repetitive and so forth. But last week we saw Job cutting the most pathetic figure imaginable. Job, this righteous and blameless and high-profile man, this man of integrity who shuns evil and does and fears God, and this man, we are told, who was the greatest man of the East, he has lost his entire family, all of his wealth, all of his status, and he's suffering this excruciating physical and psychological pain. So that's the pathetic figure he cuts. He sits in the ashes, he's scraping his painful sores with a piece of broken pottery. And there's an artistic depiction of him. That's skinny, miserable Job. So artists differ. Here's muscly Job. But either way, he's suffering, okay? You get the picture. No matter how, you can depict him any which way you want. He's a suffering man. From riches and honour to rags and shame. He is ruined. And he's ruined without any good cause or reason. What did he do to deserve this? Well, Job happens to have three good friends who are pretty convinced that they've got all the answers for him if they just listen to them. And that's the center section. So open your Bibles with me, and we're going to work through the three friends' version before we get to what God says and what Steve read for us. In your Bibles, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 11, we'll pick it up there. We'll meet the three friends of Job. So chapter 2, verse 11, let's meet these three friends. We're told, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nathamite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes to meet together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, and then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So there's the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Isn't it interesting? We read there that Job's condition is so bad they can hardly recognize him. Who else in the Bible is described that way? Is your brains in gear? You're ticking over there. Who else is described that way? I'm sure if you have read your Bibles, you will know that there's another person who's described in this way, and it's the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, verse 14. Well, I'll just read it to you. There we read, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, I just point out that connection as an aside, really. Here we have two godly suffering servants. You have the description of Job and the description of Jesus. Both righteous, both suffering. And I point it out because Job is, in fact, a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He is a prototype of the Lord Jesus. And I don't want you to miss connections like that. As you read through God's word, look for those connections. Job is a forerunner of Jesus, and ultimately all scripture will get you to Jesus if you're reading it correctly. So remember that and look for those links that take you from the word to the word who became flesh and lived amongst us, this despised and rejected one. Job's great suffering is a prototype of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And his friends simply can't recognize him. They sit in shocked silence for 7 days and seven nights. Total suffering, you might say, and nothing to say. And so often that's the case. If you go to the intensive ward and you're sitting with someone who's really acutely suffering, you don't have any words to say. You sit and you sit with them. I remember when my brother was in the intensive ward, that's exactly how I walked in. I was so shocked at not being able to recognize him and seeing him slipping in and out of consciousness and wondering if he'd make it, and I didn't have anything to say. These friends are like that. Their actions, though, betray their view of suffering. You see what we're told there? They weep, they tear their robes, and they sprinkle dust on their heads. Job's condition is awful, but their actions betray that they clearly believe there's no good at all in his suffering. And I say that because suffering to them is only evil all the time. This weeping, tearing of robes, and throwing dust on your head are all cultural actions of mourners who are mourning the literal loss of a loved one. If someone dies, that's the actions that you do. These are the cultural actions of a death. And that's what they're saying about Job. He's dead. So it's a bit like the horror of what Job is suffering is evidence to them, very clear evidence, that he has messed up big time. That's why they're weeping. It's a bit like, for example, there's our chief of defence. His name is Mark Binskin, chief of defence, chief air marshal. Imagine the shock and horror if we found out our chief of defence was, in fact, in the lineup of a criminal gang or a part of a ringleader or one of the ringleaders of a criminal gang. Imagine that. Instead of being our chief of defence, in fact, he fits down there. And there he sits. It's a shock, isn't it? You go, oh my goodness. He had us all hoodwinked. And that's what the friends are saying about Job. Job, righteous Job, is actually a rat bag. He had the wool over our eyes. Now he's exposed. How terrible. And Eliphaz, he's the keynote speaker, and he speaks first, and he states what basically is the foundational principle upon which all three of them will argue till the cows come home and defend. He puts the principle out there, and this is the principle, the law on suffering, if you like. Your character can be judged by your circumstances. That's the law on suffering, according to Job's friends. Your character can be judged by your circumstances. And so they probe his character constantly under the assumption that his moral failures are the reason for his present sufferings. And all three comforters, they see Job's situation as an open and shut case. It's too easy. The facts are too clear. And so they keep probing Job to confess his sin when he has no sin. So Eliphaz, look at the situation in chapter 4. Verses 7 and 9, he says to Job, Job, your situation is cut and dried. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? I have observed that those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish, at the blast of his anger they are no more. You can work that out, can't you? Eliphaz is saying it is as clear as day, mate. You are getting what you deserve. The innocent never perish. The upright are never destroyed. But those who do evil are repaid in kind. So join the dots, Job. You are evil. Your circumstances betray your behaviour. You had us all fooled. We thought you were a good bloke. Unbelievable. Your sins have found you out. So don't make it worse for yourself, Job, by denying it. Confess. Learn from your punishment. Turn back to God. That's his message. Well, Job, of course, protests. He says, I haven't done anything wrong. You're wrong. And he's right. We're told from the opening chapters that God himself calls Job blameless and upright two times. God says it twice, it's true. So Job protests, and in fact in his protest he actually has a dig at Eliphaz. He says, anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. It's not a kindness to offer unsolicited advice to people who are suffering from a position of ignorance. That's what Eliphaz and his mates are doing. They are misreading the facts and they're jumping to definitive but wrong conclusions. This is sloppy police work. And how many today continue to be hurt in exactly the same way? I hear of cases where abused and hurting women escaping horrendous abuse are judged and told to get back to their husbands, as that's the only godly option for them. I have heard of other Christians suffering from deep depression and anxiety, and they're told it is a sinful condition that can be easily remedied by the reading of a good book and a more diligent prayer life. Offering simplistic, religious, unsolicited advice is not showing kindness. See, Job's friends and us, when we do that, we're actually, as Job says here, we are withholding kindness. And we are forsaking the fear of the Almighty. Why? How could that be the case? I'll tell you why it's the case. Because we, in that moment of judging others, we assume the seat of the driver's seat of the universe. We take God's spot. We take the wheel. And we are unlicensed. And it happens all the time. So Job protests their ignorant assumptions. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm righteous. I'm blameless. And Bildad says, no, you're not. And Bildad puts the boot in. Bildad's the second speaker. He's such a loving friend, Bildad is. He's such a comforter. Job's lost 10 friends. He's 10 children. He's lost them all. We're told that it was Satan that destroyed his 10 children. A cyclone came. A cyclone knocked the house down. All of them were killed. And to their destitute and grieving father, these are the loving words of Bildad. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 to 6. Bildad says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty for their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and repent and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Oh, what words of comfort and cheer. Your kids had it coming for them. They got it in the neck because they were a bunch of ratbags. They were a wicked bunch. And Job, you'll get it in the neck too if you do not follow my advice. It is blunt, arrogant, brutal, and utterly wrong. That sums up Bildad's loving comfort. Pretty much sums up all the well-meaning, self-righteous, religious advice ever given. Blunt, brutal, arrogant, and wrong. If you're dishing out that kind of kindness to those who are suffering in pain around you, please stop. It's about as helpful as a bull in a china shop. Without God's knowledge of the facts, we are incompetent to judge. If you don't know the facts, keep quiet. Well, finally we get to Zophar, and he's the third speaker, and he bangs the same drum. All three say the same thing repeatedly. One drum. Zophar says to Job, you say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he'd open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Zophar's aware that, you know, he's convinced you're a sinner. In fact, you're such a bad sinner, God's forgotten half of your sins. That's how bad you are. Job's knowledge of God, according to Zophar, is all messed up. And again, he points to the miserable circumstances Job finds himself in and says, there's the facts, there's the evidence. You are suffering because you're sinful. And he says that, here's his advice, verse 14, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and you allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm without fear. So we see very clearly, don't we, all three comforters have a one message, and it is a one-size-fits-all message. awful circumstances definitively prove your character. Terrible way of thinking, but that's their view. And so the solution for them is to try and bully a confession out of Job. If he would only confess his fault in the light of the obvious evidence, it would be as easy as ABC for Job's problems to disappear. Well, of course, Job will not confess his fault because he doesn't have one. So at this point, let's stop and ask ourselves, how can we avoid being Job-like comforters? How can we avoid being judgmental accusers? How can we avoid this trap? Because I can tell you now, people around you are hurting. People around you are hurting more deeply than you could ever know. And those very people choose to suffer in silence, because the isolation is sometimes more bearable than our ignorant advice. So how can we do better? Well, here's a few things I suggest. First, I'll give you a word of advice, and then I'm going to have a look at three takes on the value of suffering to help us have a more well-rounded view of this topic as we really seek to helpfully comfort those and each other through suffering. So the word of advice, first, it's fairly simple. When someone's suffering, listen more and talk less. That's my word of advice. The best thing Job's comforters did is they sat with him and suffered with him in silence for 7 days. That's the best thing that they did. When people are suffering, they can be so irrational. That's the case. When you're suffering, you're irrational. Don't expect those who are suffering, if you know anything about people who are going through acute suffering, you'll know that they are irrational. They say really weird things. Job does. He says a lot of irrational. He curses his birth. He complains about the incomparable, and he wishes he could die. Those who are suffering need compassionate comfort, not theological correction. They need comfort. And when Job's friends jump in with correction, they're not just being unhelpful and wrong, they're also being really, really irritating. And they waffle on and on and on, saying almost nothing in the most annoying way. That's why no one ever reads the middle chapters of Job. It's just too annoying. Their speeches are unhelpful and boring. It's like what you have to endure at awards nights. You know, it's same kind of thing. Heads of departments droning on about nothing. I'm sure their goal is to say very little in the most impressive way. Look, I am sorry, Lex. That was a dig. I'm causing you suffering. well, let's change the metaphor. Listening to the middle chapters is like listening to jazz music. Endless noise. Endless noise and no tune. Okay, I'm not winning here. Job's frustration, though, finally comes to break point as he listens to them, and he actually resorts to biting sarcasm. He tries to get his comforters to shut up. So if you have a look at chapter 12, he actually cuts them down with sarcasm. He says, "Doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you." Then he says, "But I've got a mind too, and I'm not inferior to you. Who doesn't know what you guys are saying?" He says, put a sock in it. You're saying nothing helpful at all. Your ignorance is embarrassing. And that's my advice. So that's my advice. When you're talking to people, when you're sitting with people who are suffering, talk less and listen more. But now let's think harder about suffering. I'm just going to give you three legitimate takes on suffering from Job himself. And I'll admit up front that this came out of our growth group Bible study, so I'm not plagiarising, I'm admitting that these thoughts came from others, not myself, okay, from our growth group. So let's think harder. Suffering is not only evil all the time. That's the conviction of Job's comforters. Suffering is only evil all the time. Let's have look at three takes on what I think is a much better, healthier look at suffering. Firstly, others are helped by suffering. By our suffering, others are helped. Think about the suffering of Job, acute and intense and awful as it was. It has been the source for thousands of years of comforting millions of believers down through the ages. One man's suffering was God's plan for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness for believers down through all the ages. Now, if Job could have known that, I reckon he would have rejoiced and been exceedingly glad. And I think as we suffer, keep that in mind. You might not be able to see the bigger picture, but your suffering is under observation. And the way you suffer can well be an enormous help and support to others. In fact, Job actually says something very similar to that himself. In Job 19:23, he says this, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in a rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth." God granted that wish, that prayer, didn't he? Here we are 4,000 years on and we are reading Job's words inscribed on our iPhones, on our Androids. Even better than rock. Maybe not. And we know into the future of eternity, heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord will stand forever. God granted Job's request that his words would be recorded for all ages. See, I know a man. He's a great-grandfather now. His life is almost over. He's a great-grandfather, but he married young, and he had a young family, and he wasn't a Christian. The family wasn't a Christian family. He was raising his little family. They were enjoying a holiday, a happy family of unbelievers on the highway to hell, when tragedy struck the family. On that holiday, their baby was hit and killed by a passing car. And it rocked the parents to the core, as it would. They questioned the very meaning of life, as you would. And they found themselves in church. And they got to talk to the minister, who talked them through and explained the gospel. And both of them came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And their whole family was baptized. And those children grew up, and they had families of their own, and many of them are still following the Lord in churches and having their own families. And those children have grown up, and they are marrying now, and they are having families, and many of them are in churches. See, our Lord Jesus Christ redeems tragedies. That one tragic death of a little boy on a holiday, three generations of believers and counting. C.S. Lewis so brilliantly says it right when he says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to our consciences, and he shouts in our pains." It's not evil all the time. Suffering is not evil all the time. God has redeeming purposes for allowing tragedies to occur. I know another man. He was an unbeliever. And he was struck with pneumonia. And he was in hospital and he was on his deathbed. He was dying of pneumonia. They couldn't save him. And in this condition, he had an out-of-body experience. His being floated away from his body and he looked down on his body and he saw a skeleton. And it freaked him out. In God's mercy, he recovered. He got himself to church. He heard the gospel and he was saved. Through the tragedy of sickness, the Lord redeeming purposes brought about his salvation. I know of another bloke who, as a little kid, as a four or five-year-old, he was in the house And the pressure lamp, the kerosene pressure lamp exploded. It fell over or something, and there was an explosion of fire. The whole kitchen was ignited in fire. And this little four or five-year-old, he freaked out. He'd heard about hell. He thought he had died and he was in hell. And it so scared him, that tragic event of a house fire actually stuck with him for life, and he knew that he had to get right with God. And he did so. See, God redeems tragedies. The book of Galatians, that wonderful New Testament letter of the freedom of the gospel, was written because Paul was struck down with an illness. So as you read through Galatians, remember, God redeems suffering. We have that great book because in his suffering, Paul plants a church and then he writes the letter. That's the first reason. Others are helped through suffering in ways that we know nothing of. Second one, I'll make it shorter. Job's suffering was for the glory of God. We saw this last week. Through his suffering, Satan, the evil one, was put in his place. The father of liars was proven to be a liar because of his inability to wrest Job from his maker. Satan said, I'll get him to curse you to your face. God gains glory through Job suffering and remaining faithful. As the righteous suffer, God is glorified, Satan is shamed. There is great value in suffering. And thirdly, we appreciate God's faithfulness to us through suffering. We learn to appreciate God's faith. In our weakness, God is proven strong. See, left to ourselves, we would fail 1,000 times a minute. We would curse God to his face. Left to ourselves. But we're not left to ourselves. By his Spirit, we find ourselves able to have a backbone. And we stand firm as more than conquerors, not in our own strength, but in his. As Job suffers, we see God's grace at work sustaining him, and the good work he began in us, he will also see through to completion. We often do find ourselves, it's like falling downstairs and climbing back up. We go down one and up two, and it's up and down. But God will see through to completion the good work he's begun. Suffering is not only evil all the time. Our suffering, my suffering, your suffering, whatever our load, God is able to help us to persevere in faith. As we struggle to cope and as we struggle to help each other along, it can be a huge blessing to others to see how we carry our load. It puts God's faithfulness on display. He is able to save. And it brings glory to his great name. So there is great value in suffering. And may God grant us the faith to believe this more and more. And so we come to the section that Steve read for us before. When God finally does step in and speaks to Job, do you know what he says to Job? He basically says, mate, stop your whinging. I know what I'm doing. That's a summary of what God says to Job. Stop your whinging. I know what I'm doing. And trust me, because I am supremely trustworthy. So I want you, if you possibly can, I want you to go home and I want you to read slowly through chapters 38, 39, 40 and 41. And the reason for this is because in these chapters, God gives us his CV. This is God's resume for you to read. And as you read those chapters, you'll read of God's background, his experience, his research, and his achievements. As you read that list, ask yourself, is he up to the task of shaping us and making us? Does he know what he's doing? Here's a sneak preview of what you'll find in those chapters. He laid the foundations of the earth. He commands the limits of the oceans. He gives the morning light its orders. He directs the lightning bolts. The stars obey his laws. He feeds the lions and the crows. He gives flight to the eagles. strength of the horse and spring to the grasshopper. He humbles the proud. He controls the sea monsters. Read his CV. When you're tempted to doubt his ways and ask him what the heck he's doing and putting you through what he's putting you through, read his CV. Is he up to the task of caring for you and me? You bet he is. Job knows it. When he finally responds to God, and this is what he says, Job 42:5-6, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, he's not repenting of doing bad things that brought suffering upon him. Note that. That's what his mates were demanding. Repent of the bad things you've done and you'll be all good. He's not repenting of that. What he's repenting of is doubting God's wisdom and goodness in putting him through suffering. That's what he's repenting of. Repenting of his whinging as he suffered. He's repenting of doubting the infinite knowledge of God Almighty who put him through such suffering. And in this respect, Jesus is so much better than Job. Jesus doesn't whinge as he goes through intense suffering, as Job whinges. The Apostle Peter says of the suffering of Jesus, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, his suffering is intense, acute, and real. But so too is his unwavering trust in his Father. For what does he pray? Not my will be done, but yours. See, suffering's not easy. There's value in suffering, but it's never going to be easy. I don't want to suffer. And I hate it when I see you suffer. I really do. I wish it were otherwise. But I'm not God. So not my will be done, but God's will be done. He knows what is best. So I'm going to finish with the words of a preacher who really comforted his suffering little flock thousands of years ago. The words of the preacher, we find them in our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. This preacher says, "Endure hardship as discipline." And that word discipline is really training. Endure hardship as training. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not a legitimate son. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, if we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Suffering, hardship, it's not the result of karma. It's not what goes around comes around. You don't get what you deserve. Because of the Lord Jesus, that is always wrong. Suffering is God's training school to shape us that we may share in his holiness and enjoy a harvest of righteousness and peace. Amen.